Today is May the 5th, Cinco de Mayo Day, 2009. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we can acknowledge whatever we need to in private to God the Father, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your faithfulness, for your provision, for your protection, and for your mighty word. Everything in this life depends on you. We're just going along for the ride. A ride of grace. Help us to recognize that it is all about you. That we'll get out of the way and let you do a mighty work through us because of that grace. We cannot do that in ignorance, so we pray that you will help us to drink in full measure your word this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We're in 2 Peter chapter 3. Chapter 3 is loaded. There's so much to learn in just this last chapter. We've come upon a passage that reveals something about the nature of God. We're in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, this is linked with the naysayers and the mockers and scoffers of verse 4. And then we have to link it with verse 8, which one day with the Lord is as a thousand years. God is altogether faithful. He is going to accomplish what his desire and what his will is, but he's going to do it on his timetable. And in verse 9, not wishing means not willing. He does not will or wish or desire any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, this flies in the face of a very prominent false doctrine that is afoot today, and that is Reformed theology, or some call it Calvinism. And some say that it really doesn't matter that much whether you subscribe to this, what I would call a heresy, or not. In fact, there are some that say it is inscrutable. No one can really know one way or the other whether this Reformed theology is a correct doctrine or not. And a lot of people just say, well, no one can know, so it's not important, so let's just all agree to disagree. But that, I think, is the wrong idea when you're studying Scripture. We are to dig. We are to compare Scripture with Scripture. And this notion that God sent his Son to be the Savior of some, but not all, and has elected certain ones to be chosen to go to heaven, and has not given the prerogative or the free will for others to do the same, that is, to choose Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for their sins, is a monstrous false doctrine. And it will have many repercussions down the road as you study more Scripture. It will discolor your idea of who God is. And this is one of the Scriptures that deals with this issue. And it's one of the many that I have given you, even in your notes, that puts a a wooden stake through the heart of this idea that Jesus Christ went only to the cross, went to the cross only for those that God the Father chose to save. And He is not the Savior of all mankind in the sense that, the blood of Christ is only limited to those that God chooses to save. Now, we're looking into this, and I have a little printout for you here. When I say little, I mean it's little. But there's a lot on it. If you're going to understand this issue, you have to understand something about the divine decrees. So this is a little printout. I got four to a page. That's why it's this size. On the divine decrees. Now you ask most Christians something about the divine decrees, and they go into a mode kind of like when you hit a pinball machine and it goes tilt and it just all shuts down. Have you ever seen that before? The kind of a blank stare type thing. They're too busy praising the Lord to learn anything about the divine decrees. But you're going to understand this issue, you have to understand something about the divine decrees. And I was thinking on the way here, when I learned about the divine decrees, there was one sentence about a paragraph long. And it was very technical, and nobody remembers it. I mean, I didn't remember it. I could try. I guess I could spend about 6 months trying to memorize it, and I don't even know if I would get it then. We have some blank ones in it? These are you people that already know about the divine decrees. So, I'm just going to give it to you simply in such a way that you can remember it. Because if I give you this formal long definition, there's a place for that, but right now I want us to just concentrate on the whole idea of things. See the big picture. The divine decrees is essentially when the Trinity got together and had a powwow in eternity past. Now, I can remember that. They got together and decided to do something that in our finite minds we can barely get a handle on, but we can understand it to a degree. If you see at the top of your little printout there, the divine decrees, and after that you'll see some verses. So let's go to these verses and get some idea about these divine decrees. Again, you have to understand this in order to understand the doctrine of election, predestination, the difference between ultra-lapsarianism and the different lapsarianisms. We're not going to get into that deep. I'm just trying to keep it simple right now. So we need to go to Isaiah chapter 46. And in your Bible, when we go to these verses, somehow put a notation so that when you're going through these again sometime, you'll understand. You can put by these DD, divine decrees. If you're afraid you won't remember what DD is, because you might think, oh, well, that's divine discipline, you might kind of abbreviate DIVDEC. Isaiah chapter 46, let's just start with verse 8. Remember this and be assured, recall it to mind, you transgressors, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. That's the one you want to give to your Mormon friends, by the way. Verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That is a definition of sorts of the divine decrees. You notice, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times. The ancient times is in eternity past. Now, before we go on to another scripture, which we'll do in just a moment here, you'll see it right under the scripture references, you'll see God's omniscience. That's what this is all about. Is God's omniscience. That's what you have to understand. Omniscience is a theological term. Omni means unlimited. And science means knowledge. But you don't call it omniscience, it's called omniscience. And it's talking about the fact that God knows everything, period. He knows all the things that are knowable and to us and all the things that are not knowable. There's nothing that God does not know. And to demonstrate His omniscience, He's telling us in His Word that there was a point in time, in eternity past, that He declared the end from the beginning. Everything that would ever happen once He instituted time and decided to create the universe, every little bit of information was in those divine decrees. He decreed it, and it is certain to happen. Now let's go to another verse. Let's go to Isaiah 41:22. This is Isaiah, really, it's a taunt towards those who believe in idols. And in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 22, well, let's start with verse 21. I like it better. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. See, he's saying, you want to worship idols? Ask them these things. See if they can come up with an answer. Verse 23, declare the things that are going to come afterwards, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account. Now that's talking about idols and idol worshipers. Both are no account. And your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. And I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun he will call on my name, and he will come upon the rulers as upon the mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know? Or from former times that we may say, he is right? Surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. And then he says, formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are. And he starts giving some prophecies here. So this is the challenge. And when he's asking all these questions, the purpose is for them to remember it is God who declared it. One thing that makes the Bible so phenomenal, like no other book, is that it declares the end from the beginning. You don't have to go read tarot cards or have your palm read or look at a crystal ball or pay a psychic or anything else. All you have to do is read your Bible. It's there. And God is declaring from these divine decrees, what He's telling us and what He's showing us is that He's not making it up as He goes along. From the very beginning, He declared everything that was going to be. Let's go to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Just for fun, I want to do something while we're in Isaiah 45. Let's see, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There's at least 5 places in this chapter where God is telling us that He is God and there is no other. Here they are. Just put some kind of symbol here. In verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Verse 6, I am the Lord and there is no other. Verse 14, surely God is with you and there is none else, no other God. Verse 18, I am the Lord and there is none else. Verse 21, and there is no other God besides me. There is none except me.
Verse 22, for I am God and there is no other.
You think he's trying to make a point?
The next time your Mormon friends come along and say, oh, well, we're all practicing to be better to where we can eventually be God, just like God the Father.
Just go to Isaiah 45 and have him explain those verses to you.
I just thought I'd throw that in while we're there in Isaiah 45. But we're going to verse 21. Well, let's start with verse 20. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Now, verse 21. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord?
You see how he's separating himself from idols?
You want to go to an idol? Ask him anything you want. Ask him what's going to happen in the future. In fact, ask him what's going to happen in the past, or ask him what's going on right now. What kind of answer are you going to get?
This is really a taunt from God on those who would have other gods.
Now let's go to Acts chapter 15. Now we're in the New Testament. Just one quick verse. Acts chapter 15. Several quotes going on here. The one we're going to look at, let's just start in verse 16, because that's where these quotes start. Just as it stands written. After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.
Omniscience, divine decrees.
That's what that's referring to. So that's some documentation on the divine decrees. Now, I've already stated that the reason for these divine decrees, why did God even take the time and bother to reveal to us that in eternity past, his omniscience went to work, and so that we can see his glory and majesty and wisdom and might and power, all these things, through a God that is not like a wooden God or a stone or something else. We have a God that has declared from the beginning. Now, look at your little printout there, and you'll see two arrows under God's omniscience. On the left-hand side, you'll see the possible, and on the right hand, you'll see foreknowledge, and then it goes to the actual. Now, I just wanted you to notice this. Now, look up here at me. I'm going to explain this. In God's omniscience, he knows everything that could have happened but will never happen, as well all of the things that actually would happen and would come to pass. And what he's done in the divine decrees actually has separated all the things that were possible that's not going to happen throughout history from the things that are actually going to happen. And the things that are going to happen, he decreed that they would happen because he knows ahead of time, he knows everything, and he decreed, this is going to happen because I know it. We're limited to time. We can't even remember where we put our glasses. And yet God knows everything. Just expand your mind. For instance, isn't it going to be wonderful? See, when Jesus Christ returns and he's going to be ruling the earth from Jerusalem, wouldn't it be wonderful to get an appointment? I don't know if you're going to need an appointment, but if you do, and you're going to talk to the Lord, wouldn't it be great to ask him, what if I married that other girl? What if I married that other guy? What if I went to this other college? What if, what if, what if? And he can tell you exactly down to the last nth degree of what would have happened, because he knows the possibilities as well as the actual. All we can do is surmise and wonder. He knows it all. And I think that in order to keep
the whole universe organized, it was in a fashion necessary for him to do this. But it also highlights what? Not his sovereignty, but his omniscience, what he knows. That's why when we see terms like predestined, elect, foreknowledge, all these things, they all have bearing upon his omniscience, not his sovereignty, as we'll see. So now we look and we understand that he did not decree the things that were potential. The only thing he decreed was the actual of what would happen. When he first created the universe, from that point in time, in that second, from that to the very end of time, when he creates the new heavens and earth, we've been talking about that. It's in our chapter that we've been looking about, the new heavens and earth. About the only thing we can do with that is wonder, isn't it? It nearly blows your mind. You're reading through here, and the Bible says, oh yeah, after all this, after the great white throne, after human history is over, God's just going to wipe out the heavens and the earth that we have now, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And you're saying, okay, well, what's it going to be like? Well, you know, we're just kind of left hanging. But God knows. And that's where faith comes in. We don't have to have it explained to us what it's going to be like, because we know the one that's going to create it. We know that he's perfect. We know that he is unbelievably magnificent and loves us with a love we can't even comprehend. So we have something to look forward to that gets us through the grind of day by day, looking forward to the time when he's going to do something that is so fantastic we can't even understand it. That is part of his omniscience. So if you look at your little sheet there, foreknowledge is a subset. You could say it's a subcategory of God's omniscience. God's omniscience is unlimited. It knows all things, but God's foreknowledge is limited to the actual, to the things that he is going to decree. He decrees it, and it is going to happen, and his foreknowledge knows it. Foreknowledge is limited to what is decreed, the actual. Now, under the foreknowledge, you'll see a little arrow, and it's the actual. The foreknowledge has to deal with things that are actually going to come to pass. Now, to the left, under actual, you see what actually would come to pass is the actual. Then to the left, you have a little note there that says, God decreed this. He did not cause it. Underline, highlight, put a box around that, around cause. You see, if he caused it, then it would be his sovereignty that is highlighted, and it's not his sovereignty. He did not cause it. That would be fatalism. That would be, you could say, well, it doesn't matter what's happened because God has already decreed it. Que sera, sera. It doesn't matter. That's not the case. He foreknew that it was going to happen, and he decreed that it was going to happen because it is reality. Only the reality, only the actual that would come about was decreed. And he foreknows what was going to be the actual, and he decreed it, but he did not force or coerce or cause the events that take place. Now just think for a moment. Why is that important? There would be no angelic conflict if he caused it, would it? Human history has to play out. He had to give us that ingredient or element that angels have, which is free will. I mean, when God gave Adam free will, all bets were off. He made a creature and gave him something that he had in a limited capacity, which was free will and other things also. He gave us the ability to create. We can create things, but we can't create things out of nothing. God has free will, of course. He is the sovereign of the universe. But he did not coerce, force, or cause the things in the divine decrees to come to pass. The only reason we know about the divine decrees is because of the verses we just went over, and the fact that he did it in order for us to be in awe of someone in eternity past who said, look, I know everything.
These are all the things that are not going to happen. All the potentials. Can you imagine how much that is? I mean, in every one of our lives, we could write volumes of what could have been. But he said, now, I'm not going to deal with that. I'm going to decree only the things that are actually going to happen. When I created the universe and wow, it all started, I've decreed it to the last bit of smallest thing. A sparrow cannot fall from the ground without God having already decreed it because he saw it through his omniscience in eternity past. That's what we're dealing with. Now, when you get to things like predestination and election and foreordination, those deal with his omniscience, not his sovereignty. He doesn't force any of this. He's just telling us he knew that it was going to happen. For instance, here's where the rubber meets the road. We have the doctrine of election. And election is really pointing back to God's omniscience because he knew you intimately. Every thought, every hair on your head, everything he knew about you in eternity past when he made this decree. He knew that you were going to receive the gospel and that you were going to accept the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. Because he knew that, he calls you elect. He elected you. He chose you. He foreordained that you were going to be one of the ones that were going to be part of his royal family. All this is through his omniscience and foreknowledge, not through coercion. You can look through the Bible all you want and you will never find the elect pertaining to anyone other than believers. He did not elect or choose or foreordain or predestine any unbeliever. It's not there. You can't find it. So if you subscribe to the Reformed theology idea of Calvinism, then you would have to say, okay, if he chose these to be saved, and they have no choice about it. You don't have free will. He chose you, predestined you. He hardwired you, and you have no choice to accept the free gift of what they would say is faith. And the other side of that coin is that he had to what? Choose, preordain, foreordain, and elect those who are going to hell. But that's not in the Bible. Foreordination, predestination, election, choosing, all this is always only for believers. Y'all look like you're concentrating. So that's very important that God decreed this. Why did he decree it? Because in his omniscience he knew that this was going to happen through his foreknowledge. This is the actual that was going to take place. So you have to, down on the next arrow there, believers are elected based on God's foreknowledge. Because he knew ahead of time everything about you and that you would be one that would accept his son. So you were elect. You're elect in Christ. Christ was elect. We're elect. We're chosen. We're foreordained. We're predestined. All because of God's omniscience. Now look at the box to the far left here. Those in Reformed theology mistakenly make the issue God's sovereignty rather than God's omniscience. Now if you understand what I'm saying on this little printout right here, you understand the doctrine of election. At least enough to where you get the big picture. To suggest that God chooses and elects, foreordains people to go to the lake of fire because of his choice to send them there is a blasphemous assertion. And it's a God I really would not want to know him, I certainly could not worship him. How can God require us to love one another unconditionally and have compassion on one another and have mercy on one another and do less himself? Is that not hypocrite of the highest order? And yet when you talk to these people about such issues, their reply is, well, we can't understand God. His ways are higher than ours. As far as the sky is above is us, is his thoughts and his ways and so forth. But he gave me a brain. He gave you a brain. He gave you the ability to reason. He gave you the ability to understand these things. And you say, well, what about grace? If he chose only for certain ones that he's going to choose to go to heaven, and Christ only died for them, and the rest of humanity he chose not to save, Christ could have included them in his sacrifice, but he chose not to, and these are destined for an eternity in hell, how can you say that's a gracious God? And they will say, well, it's grace that he even saved any. Yeah, but what about justice? What about righteousness? You see, God did not have to save anyone, and he would have been just. Or he could save everyone, or at least make everyone savable. In other words, Christ could have died for the entire human race, and he would be just in that. So he could have not died for anyone, or he could have died for everyone and been just, but he could not be just by saving some and choosing not to save others. If you had read in the newspaper that there was a shipwreck, and another ship got to them and sent out lifeboats, and there was 100 people in the water, and this other ship chose to save 20 of them and chose not to save the others, and the rest of them drowned, would you say that because they saved some, that that was a gracious act? Could that be righteous? Could that be just? Could that be compassionate? Could that be loving? I'm trying to give you a flavor for the idea that God only saves those in whom he chose to save. This verse that we just went over says in 2 Peter 3:9, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And in order to support a blasphemous assertion of limited atonement, and to add words into this verse that says, that's not talking about all mankind, it's only talking about all the elect. Do you see elect here? Do you see any conditions here? Greek word there, pan, P-A-N, where we get panorama. I mean, it's all inclusive, you see. And they will point to verses that say, well, a lot of times or sometimes the Bible will use all, and it's not referring to all entirely. They say that this word all can mean all without exception or all without exclusion. In other words, sometimes all might mean all types, but not all inclusive, meaning all in the entirety. And there's a lot of, if you get in a conversation with these people, they can take you to a place that I'll tell you what, I'll do it right now. I'll take you to, I've said that you can do this. I know what I'm talking about because there's one time that I was a purveyor of this false doctrine, not when I was a pastor, but before I was. I was deeply into Reformed theology, and I knew how to take people through my little trail in the Bible, and if they didn't have enough knowledge of the Bible, I could have them doubting whether they were elect or not, and thinking that Christ only died for some. So let's go to one place. I'll demonstrate. Go to Romans chapter 9. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but just to give you a flavor of it. We'll start in verse 6. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Let's talk about a true Israel. A true Israelite would be one who accepts the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as their Savior. So not all the Israelites believe in Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. They're not all Israel who descended from Israel. Just because you were a Jew did not make you a believer. It did not mean that you were going to heaven, which they thought was the case. Well, I descended from Abraham. That means I'm in. I've got it made. And he's saying, no, not all Israel is Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The common thread through all of those which were Semitic, which are cousins to the Arabs from Ishmael. Ishmael came from Abraham also. But what distinguished these from Ishmael and Esau was believing in Jesus Christ, believing in the Messiah. That's the key ingredient. Verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. The promise to Abraham, you know, Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Verse 9, for this is a word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Now here's where it starts getting, if you just read this in the English without doctrine, without any support system from your theological, systematic theology, then you're going to start scratching your head. Well, look what it says. For though the twins, this is Rebekah had twins, not yet born, had not done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls or elects, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it stands written, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. And the Calvinists will be quick to tell you God hated Esau because he wasn't a chosen one. God hates those unbelievers. Is that what this is talking about? Here's the thing. He's talking about two nations. You can go, I don't have time to do it. I just put this reference down. Genesis chapter 25, verse 23 says that there are two nations in her. This whole thing is God's attitude towards the unbeliever, which is Esau, and towards the believer, which is Isaac. It's not the individual. Would it be righteous and just for God, before they have done anything, to say, I hate Esau and I love Jacob? Would that be fair and just? He's talking about two nations. Esau was the figurehead of those who would reject Christ, and the Edomites came from Esau, and God hated the idea that they were going to reject his free gift offer of salvation. And Isaac is the figurehead of those who were going to accept the gospel. This is what it's talking about. Two nations, not two individuals. But you don't see that just reading this. And then it says, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? See, that's, if you just read this at face value, what kind of God is this? And he says, may it never be. Very strong here. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And they say, see there? God has compassion and mercy upon those that he chooses to save through the death of cross, and those that he chooses not to save, he doesn't have mercy on. He doesn't have compassion on those. And I could go into the Greek to show you, it takes too long, I won't do it, how one of these is in the indicative mood and the aorist tense, the other one is in the present tense and is in the subjunctive mood, and that makes a difference, but I'm not exegeting this. Suffice it to say that what he's saying here is we can't demand that God save us. He says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. We cannot be so audacious as to think that we can look at the God of the universe and says, okay, I'm in a pickle here. Come on down here and save me. Hurry up while you're at it. That's not the attitude. God says, I'm going to have mercy. The mercy that He has comes from His compassion, His love, not from our demanding it. And then it could go, I could go on, but I'm just trying to show you that you have to be grounded. If you don't know, for instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. Y'all are cringing. Remember? God was in Christ reconciling what? The world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, how could these people be under a condemnation because Christ did not pay for their sins if He's not going to hold any trespasses against them? And He's talking about the world. Or how about 1 John 2:2? He is the propitiation. Christ is the satisfaction towards God. God is satisfied with Christ's atoning work. For who? He is the propitiation, not only for our sins, not only those of us who have accepted Christ, but for what? For the sins of the whole world. That's hard to get past, isn't it? So, this is an issue. I'm not going to go any more verses. It takes too much time. But you see what's at stake here, and we have planted our anchor temporarily in a verse that says that God would have all men. He will have, let's go back here to 2 Peter chapter 3. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Well, what about John 3:16? I know you know John 3:16. For God so loved the world of the elect. No? That's the way you would have to read that. That those elect who believe in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You think that this is some kind of foreign, fringe, cultic type idea that is not prevalent? There are major churches in this very town that subscribe to this heresy. And the people don't have enough doctrine to see through it. And it's very important for you to understand what's going on here. We have to defend the faith. Are we going to sit by and let someone say, well, you know, God chooses some, it's the elect, He elects some, and others He doesn't? Well, to some people that doesn't sound like, well, maybe that's so. I never did get it printed. I think I finally just, I read Dave Hunt's book called What Love Is This? If you want to get the best information that I found on this subject, you can go on to the Berean Call. You can go online, just put the BereanCall.org and it'll come up, and get that book called What Love Is This? In other words, what kind of love is this that would only choose a few and not others? I was going to write this book anyway, and the name of the book was going to be Magnificent Master or Malignant Monster. That was going to be the title. Still on my computer, in fact. That's the contrast between a God that is so merciful that would send His Son to take care of the sin issue for all mankind and then give them volition that would resolve the angelic conflict. Because every time there's a person that denies or rejects the gospel, then that is a nail in Satan's coffin, because God is demonstrating to everyone in the universe, angelic and human alike, that He gave us this free will and we are responsible for how we use it. And Satan is the one that would say, no, that's not fair. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, where is it? Romans chapter 9, verse 19. Look at verse 19. or verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say then, why does he still find fault? And who can resist his will? You know where that came from? The father of lies. That's what Satan said when he rebelled against God. And God held him accountable for using that volition. We know that there was a court case because in Matthew 25:41 we see that he's already been sentenced. And what was his response? Why do you find fault with me? It's your fault. You're the one that gave me the volition. How can you hold me responsible? And God is demonstrating by having another creature that has volition also, that every time you say someone says no to the gospel, they get what happens to them? Their eternal destiny is going to be shared with the one that started that whole idea of holding God responsible. So I'm trying to really underscore the issue here. This is something very important for you to understand. It will color your whole outlook on who and what God is. And the idea that God only chooses some and he gives the faith only to those that he chooses to save is so ridiculous that if you go down that road, several things happen. One is the fact that you have to have the faith. God gives you the faith to believe before you're even regenerated. And that's just backwards. We're regenerated because we believe. But they have the regeneration taken first. You're regenerated. In other words, you are so totally depraved, you are unable to exercise any volition towards God in a positive manner. And so he has to regenerate you. You have to have a new nature to accept the faith that he's going to give you. And it turns everything backwards. Okay, I'm done. We're going to move on with this. I was just going to spend a little time on this, but it turned out I didn't, did it? Before I move on, is there any questions? Is anybody puzzled or have anything that they want to ask about this issue before we go on? Okay. So we're in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Well, we just completed that. We go on to verse 10 now. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Boy, are we going to look at this day of the Lord. Just for curiosity, how many people would like to stand up and give a definitive dissertation on what the day of the Lord is? Do you know what the day of the Lord is? Well, do you know what the day of Christ is? Do you know what the last day is? The day of judgment, the day of salvation, the day of God, the Lord's day. Every one of these are technical. And we're going to look at them. What time is it? We're not going to look very long. Not tonight. The day of the Lord. Let's just start by saying this. The day of the Lord, now this is my definition of it. It's really extensive, this day of the Lord, when you look at it. But to understand this verse, you have to understand what the day of the Lord is. The day of the Lord actually begins after the rapture and ends with the creation of the new heavens and new earth. But what did we just see? What did Peter just say before he tells us about the day of the Lord? He said that a day is as a thousand years and a thousand years as a day. So one of the things that we look at is that the day of the Lord has really one of two meanings in a general sense. It can refer to the tribulation, second advent, and millennium combined as a period of approximately 107 years. The day of the Lord can be, and I'm reading, I'm
I have verses to substantiate that, or it can refer to any one segment in the tribulation, second advent, or millennium. So it can refer to this long expanse period of time, or it can refer sometimes to just a segment in these periods. Here's some good news for you. I have this book that I was going to bring to quote from. I probably should have just stopped after the part about the Reformed theology and what we're looking at, Calvinism and so forth, but we had a little bit of time, so I'm getting our feet wet with regards to the Day of the Lord. I'm reading from a Dr. Mal Couch, The Hope of Christ's Return, premillennial commentary on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But with regards to the Day of the Lord, he says here, there are five passages in the Old Testament that directly relate to the Day of the Lord, and they all relate to guess who? Israel. The Day of the Lord is for Israel, not us. It comes as a thief in the night. And we're going to see that part of that understanding is that it's going to come suddenly. And it's going to come in a way that people are not going to be looking for. It's going to be a surprise. I mean, you don't know when a thief is coming, do you? Is when a thief comes, is that good news? Is that something good going to happen then? No. And that this verse used to bother me, because I thought, now how can this be referring to the tribulation or the millennium or any of these things? Because if we're not going to be here for the tribulation, but if we were, the second coming of Christ should be able to count the days right down to it. It shouldn't catch anybody by surprise. How could it be referring to the second advent when a person can just read the Bible? It gives the number of days. It's going to be 7 years from the time that the Antichrist makes a contract with Israel. So how could this be referring to the second advent? In fact, for a while I thought, well, it must be referring to the rapture, because that's going to come and nobody's going to know for sure when it's going to be. But then I kept studying and I finally figured it out. It is going to come as a thief in the night. It will come suddenly and catch people by surprise. They're going to be saying, peace, peace. And suddenly there's going to come destruction. And it's going to come on those that don't know their Bible. It's the ones that don't know their Bible, that either don't believe it or don't know it. To them, it's going to come suddenly and it's going to be without any warning. It's going to catch them completely off guard. So that's why it comes as a thief in the night, even though it is referring, starting with the tribulation, and it's going to end in our passage with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Now all I'm doing is kind of getting our feet wet for this, looking into this Day of the Lord. There's a lot more there. There's a few scriptures that I learned, some really great things that I didn't know before. I'm really glad that we're in 2 Peter and I can study into these things and say, hey, well, that's really good. That's really neat. It's already answered the question, how can this be referring to the tribulation and the second coming? Anybody should be able to know exactly to the day when Jesus Christ is going to return at the second advent. And yet, it's going to catch people off guard. Even when the tribulation begins, they're not going to know it because they don't know their Bible. Well, I'd like to continue. But this is pretty neat too. I'll give you next time these passages, but isn't it nice to know that the Day of the Lord is going to be wrath poured out? It's not going to be a picnic. It's going to be awesome. We're going to go in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to look at it to understand that we're not going to have any part in this Day of the Lord, because it's for Israel, not us. Boy, when you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it nails it. I mean, it is a fantastic... 1 Thessalonians 5 comes right after what? 1 Thessalonians 4. And that's where it says, we are not to grieve as those who have no hope. And it gives a whole dissertation on the rapture. And then it goes right into chapter 5 and it's explaining to us God did not create us, nor is His will for us to go through the wrath. Good news! Well, we'll get into that next time. And oh, one other thing I need to do, I guess I'll do it as we get into this, I can work it in. I told you about 2 weeks ago that I was going to give you more information on the world. What does cosmos mean? What are its usages? We just used it a couple of times in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. For He is the propitiation of not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. What world? I mean, what is this all about? We'll look at that next time. Let's close. Father, thank You for this time You've given us to fellowship in Your Word. Help us to meditate on these things. Help us to put the pieces together in our own minds so that we can articulate it to others, because there's so much false doctrine out there today. And we have to think about these things or else we're going to be caught off guard. We have to be alert. We can't be asleep. That means we have to think about it and have it to where we can have it straight in our own mind first. So we pray that You will challenge us and help us to do this. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.